fear the Lord. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigners residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders that you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. 1 Peter 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It is only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. May God bless these words from God's scripture to our hearts. And now let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the legacy we have in ancestors that followed you and shared down through the ages your love and the way to accept your faith and your guidance in our lives. We ask now that you would put a blessing on Pastor Dana, that you would give him words to speak from the Holy Spirit, and that we would be attentive, and that they would change us in ways that you want to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, just a quick word about those scriptures before we get into the message. So the Old Testament scripture is from Deuteronomy, and it was essentially Moses telling the people, look, God has given you this covenant, it's for your good, these commands are for your good. It was a gift, the covenant was a gift, but you really need to live into it. You're called to not just sit back and rest in something that's all done that you can forget about, But you need to circumcise your hearts, it says. Like, let your heart be in this covenant that God has made with you. The circumcision was a sign that these people are set apart. They're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And God, he calls them to mercy. He calls them to be serious about the words that they say. So the Deuteronomy is demonstrating that when you're called into God's covenant, like baptism calls you into God's covenant, it's not a time to quit and say, now all the work is done. It's time to begin discipleship. And so that's what that passage is demonstrating. I'm not really going to preach about it. I just wanted to bring it to your attention. First Peter is a passage in the middle of a letter that's written to a region, Christians in a whole area. So written to many churches and not just one particular congregation. It's not a letter solving problems like, I hear you're having trouble with baptism, so let's talk about it. It's a letter dealing with a discouraged and persecuted church. It's not, you know, a group of Christians trying to figure out how to be Christians. It's a group of Christians trying to figure out how to deal with it when nobody likes you. That's what they were experiencing. And so Peter never set out to write a letter about, you know, explaining baptism, but it's a powerful and challenging thing that he says about baptism in the letter. So that being said, it's time to start with my corny joke. All right, you ready? I don't have a lot of razzle-dazzle in this sermon, so I had to start with a joke. This one's old. You've heard it probably a dozen different ways. But so a priest, a pastor, and a rabbi are called together for a panel discussion to discuss when does life begin. Very heavy topic, you know, very divisive issue. So the priest says, look, it's really simple. This is church dogma. You don't need to look any farther than this. Life begins at conception. End of story. The pastor is a little more, concerned about people's feelings, and the pastor says, well, these are complicated issues. You really need to be thoughtful about this. I believe that life begins at the beating of the heart. Oh, interesting. Okay, well, let's turn to the rabbi. Rabbi, you must have a different perspective. What do you think? The rabbi rubs his beard, looks thoughtfully at the camera, and says, life begins when the last child leaves home and the dog dies. That's when life begins. All right. Well, okay, you know, maybe a little bit of connection with the topic today, but baptism is a question of becoming a new Christian, you know, becoming part of God's family. When does rebirth begin? When does regeneration begin? When does somebody become a child of God and not just a child in the flesh? And the church has answered this in different ways. Some churches believe that people are regenerated, born again, when they're baptized as babies. You know, bring the baby in, and there you go. You baptize the baby, and right then and there, the baby's regenerated. Others believe that we're regenerated when we have faith. That's what I believe. When you believe in Jesus, not just believe in him, but in a saving way. Like the Holy Spirit washes you clean. The scales fall from your eyes. I see it as this baptism of the Holy Spirit when you're converted, when you have faith, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is tied to the sacrament of baptism that the church practices. Now, the big division in belief is whether it's appropriate to baptize infants or not. Really popular today to baptize adults, but most of church history wouldn't do that unless the adult had never been baptized as a baby and was coming to Jesus for the first time, didn't have a chance to be baptized as a baby. It's only been, forbidden to baptize infants in certain parts of Christianity since the 1500s. As far as I know, unless there's some history that I couldn't find that's kind of buried out there. And it was part of the renewal movement of the Reformation. Before that, the church said, well, the baby's 8 days old. 8 days old is when you circumcise babies, so baptize a baby at 8 days old because baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of God's covenant. Now, the two types of baptism, believer's baptism and infant baptism, represent two different views about God's salvation, or two different areas of emphasis. The infant baptism, especially in the Reformed tradition, emphasizes God's choice. It's called the doctrine of election. Maybe you've heard about this. a friend of mine in high school came up to me and cornered me in the hallway, really concerned. She said to me, "You, me, you believe everybody's just a robot, that God decides everything." I said, "I do." She said, "Yes, you're a Presbyterian." I had no idea, you know, because Presbyterians come from John Calvin, who is the theologian that talked the most about the doctrine of election. God chooses you. We love him because he first loved us. We're dead in our sins, and dead people don't make choices. God makes the choice to save us. John Calvin himself called this doctrine of election a maze, a labyrinth in which human beings get lost. So, you know, it leads to unresolvable problems. You know, if God chose everybody in this congregation, where's everybody else? You know, how come we're not in a bigger building right now? Wouldn't God choose everyone? There's all kinds of ways that you can't get out of the maze by your own reason. Anyway, infant baptism says, this is a child of covenant, and we got confidence that God's going to choose this child. That's the way the kingdom of God expands. That's the way the covenant works. It's God's choice, and we're watching for it to happen. Believer's baptism says, we make a choice. You better repent and believe and get baptized, because you have a responsibility to God to repent of your sins and believe. And that's also in the Bible. And it's the doctrine of responsibility, and it's true. Both of these things are true, and these different forms of baptism represent a different emphasis. I was hoping that I would be able to just clearly lay it out and make a real strong case that's irrefutable for infant baptism today, because we're about to baptize an infant, just so you know. Buckle up if you don't believe in it, because it's about to happen. But I hope, actually, I have some good news for you that will help you, even if your conscience is for believer's baptism, because in every case, baptism is the beginning of discipleship. And I'll say more about that as we go along. All right. Real quickly, a summary of the passage in 1 Peter that we read. Basically, Peter's saying, be delivered from the fear of people. Don't worry about the fear of people, but instead fear God. And then he said, Christ died to bring you to God. But the things that he mentioned about baptism are what my friend calls a side loop. I have this friend that when we talk on the phone, it can go 2 or 3 hours, and it's really fun. But we're talking about one topic, and then we get off on another topic. He calls it a side loop. Baptism is a side loop of a side loop in this passage. But it's important, and he makes some really strong points about it. And these are the points that I see Peter making in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22 about baptism. First, baptism is the death of Christ. Second, baptism is the resurrection of Christ. And third, baptism is a good conscience toward God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a very wise and brilliant, handsome, talented pastor, I'm saying all that because he's here in the room, shared with me on Friday that baptism is a burial service. That's true, you know. It's sweet, and sometimes we put infants in outfits, and sometimes, you know, we have big parties, even, you know, when adults are baptized. But it is a burial service, because when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And when Peter's, talking about their sufferings, and that leads us into the loop of baptism. Jesus suffered. You're suffering. Jesus suffered. He suffered death. Because for the unrighteous, he died, he gave his righteous life for the unrighteous. We're saved through his death. And when we're baptized into the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 6 makes this really clear, and it's why with an immersion baptism that you can't really do with an infant, it's done with adults, you know, adult conversions. It's why we go under the water and come back out. Going under the water represents being buried with Christ. And the part of us that dies is the guilty part. Excuse me. Emphasis there. Part of us that dies is our guilt, our condemnation. And so the Dana that was going to be doomed and destroyed has died in my infant baptism that later was made complete when I was converted. Jesus died, and we are called into his life. We need to do what he does. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. That is a commitment to put to death the sinful human nature that wants to rebel against God, that wants to say, God, not your way, but my way. Not your appetite, Holy Spirit, but my appetite, the appetite of the flesh. We, in places where Christianity has been going on for generations, Christianity gains respect. The kingdom of God builds. It's called Christendom, where there's enough Christian thought in all the institutions that it becomes respected. When that happens, sometimes we're tempted to think that being baptized or identifying with Christ or becoming a Christian is the way to add, you know, the maraschino cherry on top of the sundae. You got a good life, you're a decent human being, and you go to church, and you're a member of the church. You're a Christian. It's just adding something nice to a good life, but that's not the biblical view of it. The biblical view is burial and a new life. We're dead to the old ways, dead to our life of sin. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Now, it's a little bit, there's arguments about the grammar in Greek in this passage, and it's a little bit unclear the timing of what's happening here. But Jesus is put to death. He's put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Now, this is something I need to research, but the early church had this belief that after Jesus died on the cross, and in that 3 days that he was in the tomb, somehow he went down to the place where the dead were, and also the place where the imprisoned spirits were. And he preached, apparently to both groups. Now, the imprisoned spirits are the angels that made offspring with women at the time of Noah. That's what Peter's referring to. He's referring to the book of First Enoch, which is just a really interesting thing to learn about. The book of Jude at the end of the Bible, right before Revelation, talks about the same thing, these imprisoned spirits that went after strange flesh. What's happening here, first of all, is that Peter likes the book of First Enoch, as Jude does. You know, it was a popular and well-respected book at the time of Christ. And it's super interesting. But what's happening is that Peter is saying Jesus is victorious in his death and in his resurrection. He suffered and he won. Christians, you who are being hated, slandered, remember that in his suffering, like the suffering you're having, Christians, Jesus won. And he went to those fallen angels who tried to corrupt the whole world. And the legends about the things they did are amazing. Like the Jewish imagination about what happened in the time of Noah is that it was just a freak show. It was really, really corrupt and really, really bad. And that's why God destroyed it with water, which is what brings us to baptism. A cleansing, a purifying, a washing away of corruption. You don't get the idea that it's just a little scuff, but that, you know, the earth and the human flesh was really, really tainted by a really, really bad fall. And so Jesus proclaims victory. He has victory over corruption. When he's raised in the spirit and before he comes up proclaiming the gospel to the people on earth out of the grave, he's proclaiming it in the spiritual realm. Jesus, his resurrection is a judgment, and baptism is a judgment as well. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into a judgment against the world and against ourselves, saying sin is corruption, and Jesus condemns it in his death on the cross. And when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into that conflict, into the victory in that conflict. We're not passive onlookers in the world. We are now in a conflict against evil. And just as Jesus was victorious, it's our kingdom purpose to be victorious against evil. And so the baptism is a baptism into the resurrection of Christ as well. And finally, the thing that we all think about with baptism is receiving a good conscience toward God. God made peace with us through the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ. God was mad at us. And this started to become clear when I preached about what is sin, Ezekiel 28, this primordial spiritual rebellion against God. Lucifer, the fallen angel, who was a beautiful, wonderful being and turned against God, and somehow we've participated in that. God had reason to be mad at us because that entire rebellion and all the corruption that was involved in it was very, very bad. And even though we're sweet people, our part in that is a part in something that's very, very bad. I'm going to use an illustration that's maybe a little provocative, but let's take the Nazi, attempted takeover of the world. And the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazi war criminals were tried. Let's say that I was on trial because I got packages at the post office for the Nazis and I delivered them to headquarters, and I did my job faithfully. Well, anyone who's served the Nazis, even if it's in a mundane way, their name is mud today, right? We just don't look up on that with favor because of what that entire effort did. That's the way sin functions in our life, and our conscience toward God is destroyed until Jesus brings it back to life. And baptism means that. It means that we're clear with God. But there's this word in the Greek that's translated pledge in English, a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. And this is the area where the dispute is about the grammar. And, I'm not going to win a grammar fight in Greek. That's something I don't know. But I can look up the meaning of a word. And the word for pledge is really interesting. It's a word that means inquiry, but it's used to describe like a real pleading, an earnest seeking. This pledge of a clear conscience is a real desire, like, God, let me be right with you. When we're seeking baptism, we're seeking to be completely cleansed of a very bad corruption and have a right conscience toward God, something that we don't take lightly. This may seem strange and disconnected, but the image that comes to my mind with this pleading and this righteousness, the interplay between pleading and earnestly desiring and having something, is Peter himself walking on the water when Jesus comes in the storm in the nighttime. And they think it's a ghost. They're freaking out. Peter says, if it's really you, ask me to come. And he comes and he's walking out on the water doing the impossible. We use that as a phrase today, like, well, he thinks he walks on water. Well, that's baptism. A clean conscience toward God, like it's so impossible that we would actually be really, truly clean before God, seated in heavenly places, holy before a holy God. It's impossible, like walking on water, but it's happening. And then Peter looks at the waves and saying, oh, Lord, save me, I'm sinking. I think that's an image of what our Christian life is like. We're so grateful. Oh, I'm saved. I'm seated in heavenly realms with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And then we think, wow, I really blew it again with, the same problem that I always seem to have, that weakness number 732, Like, why does God keep this going with me? Why doesn't God just give up on me? And that's where the pleading for a clear conscience, the pledge of a clear conscience comes. In baptism, we begin to be God's disciple and we're working out our salvation. This is, Peter, he talks about it over and done, but he also says you are being saved in this same letter. It's a process as well as a promise. Now, I have to bring this to a close and I have to make the one point that I want to make. And that is what I've discovered by researching and trying to resolve this issue of infant baptism and believer's baptism and what does it mean and how has it happened. The one thing that impressed me the most is whether you're baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult, baptism is the end of something and the beginning of something. It's the beginning of discipleship. It's the end of sin and the beginning of discipleship. For a baby, we, the congregation, make vows. We will help this child come up in the faith and become a disciple. And kids are discipled. I mean, that's, everybody's discipled one direction or another. When you're raised in a Christian home, the Apostle Paul says kids of Christians are holy. He doesn't say they're born regenerated, but he says there's holy. There's something to it. We raise them as disciples. We don't say, well, yeah, of course you can watch that show. You're not a Christian yet. You don't know any better. You turn that junk off and you get in this car and go to church. There's a guy in my church in Oregon said, I was raised on drugs. I got drugged to church every time the door was open. And that's what we got to do for our kids. You know, that's the pledge. That's baptism. It's the beginning of discipleship. So what about baptism as an adult? It's the beginning of discipleship. It's not at all the time to back off and say, well, that's over. Now what's on TV? No, it's the time where you have begun your journey to become a disciple, to grow and grow and grow in the faith. My best discernment about everything the Bible has to say about the whole issue of baptism is that it is the beginning of a firm commitment to discipleship, and we need each other in it. All right, so now we're going to turn to actually having our baptism. I'm going to ask Bodhi's parents and godparents to come forward, and little baby Bodhi, and I've got vows for them and for you. And I want just to remind you, if there's anybody that you've ever seen at the front of this church baptized as an infant, and you know right now they're not walking with the Lord, this sermon is here to remind you to pray for them and to seek your own sanctification. Good, I'm preaching while you come up. That's good. To continue in your discipleship and to pray for them until you can't have the cognitive function to pray anymore, or until it's clear that they are a disciple too. I learned, good, thank you. This is good, and I'll make some space for you right here. I remember being shocked in high school when I found out my grandpa was a Presbyterian and my best friend's dad was a Presbyterian, because they were the most secular people I knew. Like, all the secular people in America are just lapsed Presbyterians, it turns out. They're baptized as infants and not in discipleship. Well, it's not over ever. We pray for them until they become disciples. That's what baptism means. All right.